enjoy worshiping with you in song and in the offering of our prayers. We'll continue worshiping the Lord in a moment as we study the scriptures. I hope that you think of our service that way. It's not like we have the worship and then the preaching, but as we study the Word of God together, we are worshiping Him by giving Him the attention that He deserves by listening to what He has said to us. Been welcomed several times. It's always good to see you. I anticipate Sunday, my favorite day of the week, to come together, and it's kind of a weekly family reunion, time we get to lift our hearts and voices in corporate praise. I love that time. I've had a chance this morning to meet a couple of people that are here for the first time, and again, we're so glad that you're here, and we pray that the Lord will use the service. We've already prayed this morning for God's blessing on our time together. Let's offer a prayer of thanksgiving together, and then we'll dig into the scriptures. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come together today to worship you. We can meet in public. We can sing out loud. And although this world is so opposed to you, and even our own nation, which we love, is seemingly more and more intent on defying you, we still are able to gather this morning and sing out joyfully and without fear of reprisal. And that is not the case for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are around the world. They've never been to a service like this. They've never known the freedom that we have. And we repent. Forgive us for taking the privileges that we have so lightly. Forgive us for not being grateful that we can come together and meet openly, and we can evangelize aggressively. And thus far, we have had no fear about that. Thank you. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ, and whether they are meeting in house churches in China, whether they are cowering for fear in North Korea, whether they are fearing persecution in the Middle East or in Africa, we pray for them. We pray for you to encourage them and strengthen them. And we pray that their testimony would be ours. And as the choir sang today, we would rather have Jesus than anything. And we will cling to Jesus if it costs us everything. We thank you for what you have done in providing for our salvation. We don't gather here today in our best clothes, assuming that we're the good people, and you're so fortunate to have our attention. We are beggars. We are spiritually destitute. We have nothing to recommend ourselves to you. The only thing we have contributed to our relationship with you is sin. But thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, your own beloved Son, to come to the world and to go about doing good, to live a perfect life, to obey every command that we have not, and then to take our sins on his own body on the tree. And to give us, as we read from Philippians 3, a righteousness not our own. Thank you that those who know Jesus Christ are clothed in his righteousness. And he was clothed in our sin and suffered in our place. Thank you that as we sang, he has borne the wrath and we can stand forgiven at the cross of Jesus. We praise you. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our songs. You're worthy of our attention, our prayers, our adoration. You're worthy of our obedience. You're worthy of our entire lives. You've bought us with your blood. I pray that Killian Hill Baptist Church will be passionate about the gospel, that we will rejoice in it ourselves, that we will be faithful in sharing it with others. I pray that we will have people like Mrs. Yotsumoto, who have a testimony that they came to know Jesus Christ through our witness. And what we rejoice in you doing in Japan and around the world, I pray that we would see it happen right here in Gwinnett County. Save people through our influence. And we ask you to do it because we know we cannot by ourselves. But empower us and use us as a city set on a hill. Help us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. Now, Lord, as we open your word, I ask for you to be our teacher. I thank you for the privilege as pastor that I can open the word and explain it and try to make applications to people. Help me to do it well, with clarity and with accuracy. But Lord, people need much more than I can give them. They need the working of your Spirit through the miraculous word of God. So help us, we pray. Use your word like a sword to pierce us and then to heal us. So work among us and meet every need. For those who are discouraged, build them up. Give them hope. Give them confidence in you. For those who are dealing with besetting sins, show them the hope of deliverance and convict them. If necessary, bring rebuke, but also bring repentance and restoration. Use your word to meet our deepest needs today. And once again, we pray for any who come into our assembly today who don't yet know Jesus Christ as Savior. May they not have religion. Might they have a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. And might today actually be the day of their salvation. Might they stop delaying. Might they turn to you in faith and trust Christ as their only Savior. All this we pray with confidence in you through Jesus Christ, your Son, and our High Priest. Amen. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, please. I'm thoroughly enjoying this study and been encouraged by comments that God is using the book of Daniel in your life. I'm half tempted to announce that we will stop our study with Daniel 6 because, quite frankly, Daniel 1 through 6 is not that difficult. Daniel chapter 7 and following, wow. It's going to get to be a little bit tougher sled, but we'll keep going. And I've enjoyed the study together. We're now in Daniel chapter 5, and God willing, we'll study it in its entirety today. The theme for the series is His Kingdom Cannot Fail. Need something from me? I can keep on talking. I'm supposed to just act like he's not even here. Peace, guy. No, I can't do that. Nothing? Let's do it without notes today. All right. I have my notes. You just have to trust me. All right. And we will send out. I'm sorry that we don't have the projection today. I had some really funny pictures. Just kidding. I will send my PDF to you this week, and hopefully you can follow along. If you need to listen to the message again, you can. And we'll try to cut this out before we post online. Daniel chapter 5. The theme of the entire book is His kingdom cannot fail. That is that God is controlling the kingdoms of men until ultimately He replaces them. It's kind of coming to a head for the nation of Babylon when we come to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to see one of the regime changes that was predicted in the vision in Daniel 2. Let me give you an overview and try to set the story, and then we will read Daniel 5 together. Come to Daniel chapter 5, and we've had the passing of a significant amount of time. When we were in Daniel 1, you remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They came to Babylon as captives after the fall of Jerusalem. The first wave of that fall happened in 605 B.C. Okay, we have basically been talking about these men and their interaction with King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, by the time we come to Daniel chapter 5, King Nebuchadnezzar has died. I believe he's been dead for about 23 years. In Daniel 5, we have a new king, and that king is Belshazzar. We'll talk about him. He actually is a co-regent with his father, King Nabopolassar, and we'll talk about him and kind of his responsibilities. We've had somewhere around 66 years that have passed between Daniel 1 and Daniel 5. So Daniel is not a young man. He's probably around 80 years old by the time we arrive at this passage. Nebuchadnezzar's been dead. He's been succeeded by a series of weak descendants. And these descendants kind of will reign for a time and then be killed or replaced. And the kingdom is just weakening in its power. Finally, we come to this king, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is actually the second in the kingdom. I mentioned his father's name, and I actually got it incorrect. His father's name was Nabonidus. You guys really would have noticed that, huh? King Nabonidus is his father, but Nabonidus was traveling, and he put the kingdom in charge under the charge of his son, King Belshazzar, who really is fairly insignificant. He shared his grandfather's pride. As far as we can understand, his mother was a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So he is a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to share his grandfather's pride, as we'll see today, but he didn't share his wisdom or his grandeur, and actually his fingers are the ones that are going to drop the kingdom, and Babylon is going to fall under his watch. We're going to see a fulfillment of many prophecies. Hundreds of years of prophecies are going to converge on this one night when the king has this huge party and the kingdom is reveling. But the kingdom is going to fall, and it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen actually without, proverbially speaking, without a shot being fired. Great Babylon falls in an evening. Let me just mention this quickly about King Belshazzar. For a long time, those who are antagonistic to Scripture would look at Daniel 5 and point to it as a proof that Daniel can't be true. It wasn't historically accurate. They would say that really there is no record of Belshazzar, and history would talk about his father, but this Belshazzar must be a fictional character. There's no proof of his existence. As always happens, eventually, archaeology helps us not to know that the Bible's true, but it proves that the Bible's assertion that it is true is accurate. And there were several findings in the late 1800s, early 1900s that started to mention this Belshazzar by name. Finally, in 1924, there was this stone found. It's called Persian Verse Account of Nabonidus. And it actually can be seen in the British Museum. And here's what it says about this King Nabonidus giving power into the hands of his son. It says, when the third year was about to begin, he, Nabonidus, entrusted the camp to his eldest son, the firstborn. The troops everywhere in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go, entrusted the kingship to him, and himself started out for a long journey. So all these records have shown that Belshazzar was a historical figure. He was the son of the king. He was second in command, and the Bible is again proven to be true. Let me read one more thing to you before we read Daniel chapter 5. A commentator named Clarence Larkin made this comment about the feast that we're going to read about in Daniel 5. The feast of Belshazzar was given in a spirit of contempt and defiance. The city of Babylon was in a state of siege. The armies of the Medes and Persians were encamped outside its walls. But Belshazzar knew that the walls of the city were impregnable. He was confident that his soldiers, from their position on the lofty walls, would be able to destroy any who should attempt to batter down the gates. Okay, so it's not just that we're having a party. The Medes and the Persians have come against the city. They've laid siege to the city. But the Babylonians had a city that could not be taken, supposedly. They had two rings of walls, and amazing walls that would be impossible to scale. They had a moat that went outside the outermost wall. And they had defense. Not only did they have defense, they had provision that would allow them to live for a couple of years, even if they couldn't trade and come and go. So the siege was laughable to them, and they actually had within the city, they had farmland that they could continue to produce food. There was nothing to worry about. So we don't just have this feast that becomes drunken debauchery and probably an orgy. It was a blasphemous, sinful feast. But that is happening while the enemies are at the gates and they're laughing at their enemies. And by the time the feast is over, they're going to be laughing at God. But of course, they don't have the last laugh as God, as an uninvited guest, shows up at the party, writes a message of condemnation, and the kingdom falls in a night. Let's read Daniel 5 together. This is the Word of God. In your pew Bibles, if you're using those, it's page 742. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take those, and they're our gift to you. Hope you'll make good use of them. Page 742, Daniel chapter 5. This is the Word of the Lord. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. The king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. Shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed. His lords were perplexed. The queen, and as far as we can tell, probably the queen mother. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lord, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck. A proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of God. Let's spend the next few moments studying it together. We start out with Belshazzar's party. You get the idea from reading it that it was probably a lecherous feast. Thousands of lords have been gathered. It's wives and concubines, we don't know the number, but wives and concubines are there. They're drinking wine, and for some reason, it must have been conspicuous because he made a feast, and it says in verse 1, he drank wine in front of the thousands. So it's not just that he's consuming wine, but in some way he's doing it in maybe a comical way or some way to bring attention to himself. It's a lecherous party. It was certainly a blasphemous party. The very feast was a spectacle of pride and lust and supposed invincibility. They're going to be worshiping metals. They worship, we read of them worshiping gold and silver and bronze and iron. Ironically, they're worshiping the very metals that were used in Daniel chapter 2 when we have that vision that was given. The dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar about these kings that would come. They're actually worshiping those metals along with stone. So they're worshiping idols. But the coup de grace was the abuse of the temple vessels that were brought at the fall of Jerusalem. If you turn back with me to Daniel chapter 1, here at the beginning of the book, back in 605 BC, 66 years ahead of Daniel 5's events, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Okay, when he took captive the best and brightest, including Daniel and his friends, he also took all of these vessels, these tools that were used in the worship of Jehovah in Solomon's glorious temple. The king brought them in, he put them in the house of his God, and the idea is kind of that this God has been made subject to a greater Babylonian God. Not content with that, the king, as he's trying to kind of elevate the level of his party, he's invited so many people, and it must be lewd. and he's drinking, and as he's drinking, he says, you know, it would be great. Let's get those beautiful vessels from Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Let's bring them in, show them off to my guests, and we actually will make them tools that we use in this gross, immoral party. So they take the vessels intended for worship that were consecrated to God, and they drink from them, and they're blaspheming. It's a stupid thing to do. It's as though the Lord were tolerating Babylon's evil and their cruelty and their idolatry. He was tolerating it. And finally, on this night, they went too far, and God said, enough! And everything's going to fall apart in one evening. It was a reckless thing to do. You have one of the world's great empires, and on the last night of its existence, it's not fighting, it's not warned, it's not preparing, it's drinking. Leaders are taught totally unaware, and the Lord's going to bring about an amazing change of empires. That's Belshazzar's party. Second portion of the text I describe as God's graffiti. Belshazzar has a party. God's not invited. God is laughed at. But God decides to make an appearance. And he writes this message on a wall. What we read is that there's this miraculous hand. It's writing on a wall. And the custom in Babylon was to use the walls, and they would paint these depictions of great Babylonian victories. And it's not unlikely that these Babylonian victories became the very place that the message of Babylon's fall would be written, kind of in this ironic turn. God is going to show up and give this overt sign. All right. Previously in the book, he's given dreams, he's given visions, but this time he's not so subtle, not so symbolic. He says enough, he intervenes, and the sign is terrifying. It's kind of comical to read verses 6 through 9 of Daniel 5, talked about the king's response. You know, he's so bold, he's so pompous, so full of himself. And then it says in verse 6, the king's color changed. We're going to read about that three times through the passage. The king turns pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. And it's said in a way that, you know, what an amazing turn. I think it's probably intentionally comical. The king that was so invincible now is staggered by what he has seen. The Lord is beginning to humble him. He cries out loudly. Look at verse 7. Says the king called loudly to bring in all of these magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans. And, you know, we've seen that happen in Daniel 2, and they didn't have a clue. And we've seen that happen in Daniel 4, and they didn't have a clue. They come in Daniel 5, they didn't have a clue. What a useless group of overpaid magicians. Yeah, how did they still have a job is beyond me. Maybe it was union or something. But they're bumbling. They're three stooges. They keep coming in. They keep not having answers. And they're alarmed. The sign is ominous. We even say today, we have a way of referring back to Daniel 5 in our day. When something is going badly and it's kind of ominous that things are about to fall apart, what do we say? Well, the writing is on the wall. The writing is on the wall. This will not end well. Finally, they call in Daniel. They can't figure it out. And this queen, there's you know, many wives and concubines, but there's queen. And I suggested that maybe it's the queen mother. She comes in and she says, don't be alarmed. There is someone in the kingdom that used to serve under your grandfather, actually, but, you know, one of your fathers. And his name, can you imagine this? I wonder if when he heard, she comes in and she says, there is a man named Daniel. He's a Jew from Judah. And you wonder if Belshazzar starts putting all these pieces together and thinking, oh, man, You know, this wise man that is able to interpret dreams and explain visions, and the spirit of the gods is with him, they described in their pagan way of speaking. This man comes from the very same region where I got all these utensils, and the God that I've been mocking and using, his spokesman is going to tell me what this vision means. You wonder when he started putting all that together. It's going to speak to Daniel and say, my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar brought you from Judah, and you know, I have a question for you. Only Daniel could provide the answer for this. It was a message from God. It was miraculous. Only Daniel had the answer. So you have Belshazzar's party. It ended with God's graffiti. You have this wicked politician, and isn't it just human nature? Politicians are so ready to call for prophets when something has gone wrong. All right? We have no use for 60 years. For 60 years, essentially, Daniel is forgotten. Something goes wrong, and all of a sudden the politicians call for the preachers and, hey, help us out. You know, we have a crisis on our hands. Daniel is obviously unimpressed. And he preaches a sermon in verses 17 through 28. So the third section is Daniel's sermon. It is a sermon. I mean, he is going to chew Belshazzar out. When he reads the vision in Daniel chapter 4, and he learns that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have 7 years where he has the mind of a beast. Do you remember before he gave the message, he was so troubled, he was grieved, it's like he was mourning over what was going to happen to his friend the king. There's no such grief tonight. All right, he reads the message, and he goes right to Belshazzar's face. He doesn't weep for him. He doesn't say, like he said at the end of his message to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, king, listen to me, maybe God will extend your reign, and maybe if you repent, something will go differently. He just says, hey, I'm the messenger, and my message is that your execution is happening, and it's going to happen right now. He comes and begins his message in verse 17. Notice how he starts out. He says, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. All right. Daniel's in his 80s. He's unimpressed by this brat king. He's been offered a bribe. And he says, you keep your money, you keep your honor. I think there's a couple reasons for that. It reminds me of Genesis 4. Do you remember when Abraham has won the victory? He's going to offer this offering to Melchizedek. And then the king of Sodom offers him reward. And he says, I'm not taking your money. Nobody's ever going to say that the king of Sodom made me a wealthy man. I'm not taking what you have to offer. Daniel says, I'm not taking what you have. Besides that, Daniel knows what's going to happen. And frankly, being the third ruler in the kingdom of Babylon on this particular night was probably not a position that he wanted to hold. All right. I'm not Babylonian. I'm Jewish, as a matter of fact. So he refused the bribe. And he gave the meaning of the message. And you can imagine he does it with a pointed finger. First, he reviews the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 18 through 21, he goes through how King Nebuchadnezzar became great because God Most High made him great. Because of his greatness, he was cruel to people when he wanted to be. He elevated people when he wanted to. But then verse 20 says, his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. He was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you, your lord, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. this is not a nice message. This is a message of utter condemnation. It's interesting when he tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He's reviewing it. And he doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar was elevated and then humbled and restored. He doesn't mention restoration. Why does he not mention that in this passage? Because restoration is not on the table. It's not an option. It's not going to happen. God humbled your grandfather, the most powerful man in history up to that point. God can do the same to you, and I'm not offering you a second chance. What you need to learn is what your grandfather learned and apparently didn't pass down to you, that the Most High rules in heaven. You're nothing. God has elevated you, and God is about to depose you. Belshazzar's sin is listed, and then Belshazzar's sentence is given. Mene, mene, tekel, peres. The Scripture gives us the meaning of this. Mene, you have been numbered. Your days have been numbered. You've been counted and condemned. Your days are over. You think you're invincible, but your days have been counted by God and they're done. Today is the last day. Tekel, meaning of this phrase, you have been weighed and found wanting. That is a devastating sentence. It echoes in my mind. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Actually, the title of the sermon today is Weighed and Wanting. God has inspected you. He's condemned you. You can't stand before Him. He's unimpressed. Been weighed and found wanting, and then finally He says, Peres, meaning that your kingdom is divided, and then I think you have this kind of verbal irony, Peres, your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Persians, a word that sounds very much the same. Your days are up. Your kingdom is falling. Your own death is approaching. There's no hope given. I wonder what Belshazzar's response to the message was. Did he not believe it? Did he blow it off? Verse 29 says, He gave the command, Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, proclamation about him was made that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Then we have one sentence. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. The fall of Babylon was so sudden, happened in one evening. There wasn't even a great battle for it. Sure, the Medes and the Persians had for some 20 years been fighting against the Babylonians, but there was no indication that there would be this kind of victory, that it would happen in one night. And it's so understated in Scripture. It's almost like a yawn. That night, the kingdom fell, and a new ruler was put in his place. And it's so easy for God to do what He says He will do. At this point of the message, there are so many prophecies that are coming to pass at this particular time. If you have a pen, I would encourage you to write down some texts to read. This was a total surprise to the Babylonians. It wasn't a surprise to God. God had prophesied in Daniel 2 that Babylon would fall to a divided kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And what God had prophesied some 60 years earlier, now was coming to pass. In fact, in Isaiah 44, 28 through 45, 7, Isaiah 44, 28 through 45, 7, 175 years before this event, God had prophesied that He would raise up a conqueror named Cyrus. It actually lists the name of King Cyrus, and Darius the Mede is going to conquer Babylon on behalf of his uncle Cyrus, Persian. God named the victor. 175 years before this occurred. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, 11 through 14. The prophet Jeremiah said that God was raising up the Babylonians to do his bidding, but just as he had raised them up to judge Israel and others, God would raise up someone to judge them and they would be utterly conquered. In fact, it just occurred to me this morning. One of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Habakkuk. And you need to spend some time reading Habakkuk. Try to read it this afternoon. There's three chapters. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is looking at the people of Israel. This is before the fall to Babylon. Habakkuk is looking at the people of Israel and saying, God, why don't you do something about this? And God says, I will do something. I'm sending the Chaldeans. That is, I'm sending the Babylonians. And the Babylonians will do my bidding and they'll bring judgment and they will crush the nation of Israel because they deserve to be punished. And then Jeremiah, who wanted God to do something, is going to have a change of heart. He's going to say, God, I want you to deal with the Israelites' sin, but how can you judge us using the Babylonians? How can you use them? Your eyes are too pure to look on iniquity. How can you use Nebuchadnezzar and these wicked, cruel people? And he doesn't understand. God, why would you use these people? And in Habakkuk chapter 2, God gives a defense. He says, I'm using these people for my purpose. But then in Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 20, God says, when I am finished with the Babylonians, I will judge them in such a way that they will be a byword and people will rejoice and mock and laugh at them, and they will be judged for their cruelty. They will be judged for their bloodshed. They will be judged for their idolatry. And what was prophesied in the book of Habakkuk 70 years before, all of this is coming to a head this night in Daniel chapter 5. It's such an amazing passage. I mentioned several times that the kingdom fell so suddenly without even a fight. Do you know historically how that happened? I've already said that the Medes and Persians are gathered around the city. They've laid siege to the city. May even have been there for a couple of years. They've been there for some time. And it's laughable. You can't get into this city. You can't fight us. It's impregnable. But when the city fell, it was because of the hand of God, and it was because of an ingenious plan. What we read of in Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31, that very night Belshazzar was killed and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. The Medes, as they surrounded the city, they knew they couldn't scale the walls. They knew they couldn't use a battering ram. They knew that taking the city in some conventional way was impossible. But the river Euphrates flowed right through the heart of the city. And we're not sure exactly how they did it, but they diverted the flow of the water of the Euphrates so that it wouldn't flow through the city. And essentially, they made either a huge trench that would take the water somewhere else, or they dammed it up, or somehow far away from the city so it wouldn't be seen, they diverted the water. And I hope it's not offensive to you, but they dammed the river and dammed the city. They diverted the water and the city fell. And when they entered the city, they didn't have to go over or through the walls. The riverbed was dried up enough so that the armies could march in from the north and from the south. And they met in the middle. And you know what's in the middle of the city of Babylon? The king's palace. And what's happening at the king's palace? This drunken, reckless party. And without even a struggle, the greatest empire in the world falls. How does that happen? You say, that's ingenious people. It's a sovereign God. God does whatever He wants to do. And on this night, He did it. Babylon's fall was prophesied all through Scripture. It was deserved. It was sudden. It was final. So many lessons to learn. Don't confuse the delay of judgment with the deletion of judgment. You know, when's God going to do it? It hasn't happened yet. I'm getting away with sin. God doesn't care. God is waiting, but don't think the fact that He's waiting means that He will not act. Scripture again and again says, God sometimes for His purposes will delay judgment, but it comes. As the proverb says, the wheels of justice turn slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. 2 Peter 3, there's people that say, oh, the Lord's not coming back. They laugh. He is coming back. It will be sudden. There won't be any second chances. Even in Habakkuk 2, Habakkuk is recording the words of the Lord, and he says, even though it delays, you can bank on it. This judgment is coming to pass. My friend Michael Barrett writes a comment on this passage. He compares chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, a king is humbled, and I believe through his humiliation, he actually is going to be saved. In Daniel 5, a king is humbled and killed. He describes it this way. If Nebuchadnezzar's personal story gives hope to sinners, Belshazzar's issues a warning. What warning do we learn from Belshazzar? Don't mess with God. And don't assume that you have time. Verse 23 is so powerful. When Daniel preaches to Belshazzar, he says, you have defied God and you don't know that your breath is in His hand. The same God that controls kingdoms controls individual lives. Your breath is in His hand. You're not guaranteed more time. It's an amazing passage. God judged a wicked man individually. God judged a wicked nation. God worked on behalf of His people. I love this thought. Belshazzar says, hey, I have an idea. In our warehouse, we have these things that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Bring them in. And it's as though God says, those things have been packed away long enough. It's time for them to be restored to the temple. And it's not just these utensils that need to be restored. My people have been in captivity long enough. I've said it would be 70 years. It's time for my people to go home. And the exile is going to be over. And in order to bring my people back to Jerusalem, in order to rebuild the temple, I'm done with you, Babylon. I'm raising up the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians are the ones that are going to send all these waves of people home to restore Jerusalem and to build up a new temple. And what God is doing in Daniel 5 is not just judging sin and changing empires. He is again preparing for the temple to be established in Jerusalem so that His Son could come and a sacrifice be offered. God was working out redemption's plan, even in Daniel chapter 5. God's a great multitasker. He's doing so many things at once, carrying out His word. I say to you, this God who controls nations and individuals, this God who accomplishes salvation for those who trust Him, this God who is this powerful, gives you an opportunity to respond to Him with repentance, like Nebuchadnezzar, to respond to Him with defiance, like Belshazzar. You better make up your mind soon, because you don't know how much time you have. Your breath is in the hand of God. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I'm not worried about it. I'm young. I'm a teenager. I've got years left. You have no idea how many years you have left. Your days are numbered. You don't know what the number is. You do business with God now. You repent while you have a chance. Whatever situation you're in, I urge you to not fight against God like Belshazzar did. Humble yourself and give up to Him. Unconditional surrender. God, I'm not fighting with you. I yield. You win. Take control of my life. Whether that's for salvation or whether that's for some sanctification process in your home. We're going to conclude with a hymn that says, God, conquer me. Win. Oh, great God, occupy me like an army and fight my flesh. Win in my life. Let's offer that prayer together in just a moment. I ask you, Lord, to use your word. Lord, I love the passage. I feel like I haven't dealt with it adequately. But it's your word. I pray that you will use it in our lives. It'll be good for us. It will warn us. I pray, Lord, that you will conquer our rebellious spirits. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.